We'll go ahead and give you some more good things, hopefully. Turn to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, the fourth book in the Old Testament, chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. We'll read some of these verses together to get a setting here. It says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail that we may smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse this people, because they are blessed. Father, open our eyes to this portion of Scripture as we think about this, and help us to be able to relate the principles that are in this portion of Scripture and the subsequent chapters to our own lives in a very real and meaningful way. May we see the message that you have here. May we make application. And may we be stronger and better people with better convictions and better balance in our spiritual life as a result of this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. They have been in the wilderness now for almost 40 years. And they're getting ready to leave the wilderness and go into the promised land after 40 years, allowing the older generation to die off, which did not believe God and trust God, and let the new generation come in. So in this 40 years that they are in the wilderness, they're also multiplying. Some are dying off and some are being born. And evidently they were becoming prolific here, because it says here in several portions of the Scripture that the face of the earth was covered with these Jews, with these Israelites, even though they were still wandering around in the wilderness. And so that's the setting here, and they have just taken out the Amorites and Og, king of Bashan, on the other side. They've just destroyed these civilizations because they came out against Israel to fight against them. Even though Israel was not going to go into their land, they still came out and fought with Israel, and Israel destroyed them at God's command. They had taken some of the Israelites hostage and been very forceful in approaching them. And so Israel, God just said, go ahead and take them out, and they did. And so they knew about this. Moab knew about this, and the Midianites were sort of a nomadic tribe. They kind of wandered around. They didn't have any specific area, but they were close to Moab. And so they kind of formed an alliance. And God had told Israel in Deuteronomy 2:9, you don't turn there, I'll just read it to you. This is something God had told Israel. He said, The Lord said unto me, Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ur Ar of the children of Lot for a possession. So God told Israel when they were wandering around out of here, He says, you cannot take the land of Moab. You leave that land alone that belongs to them. I've given that to them. And Moab, as you noted from this scripture here, they were the children of Lot. They're related to Lot. And so Lot, of course, was a grandson of, related to Abraham. And he wasn't his grandson, but he was related to Abraham, his brother's son. And so God says, I don't want you to touch Moab, which brings us a very important point, and that is that every piece of land on the face of the earth, God has designated who will live in that part of the land, who will occupy that land, and when they will cease to occupy that land. That's very clear from the Bible that God's the one that determines that. And so God says, you cannot have that land. And so they should have known that, and I think it was common knowledge. I think that they, of course, being the descendants of Lot, were aware of some of these things, and they probably knew about this, but they still were fearful and were afraid that Israel was going to take them over. And so they got very, very nervous about this. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Moab should not have been fearful of Israel, but they were. In fact, they should have looked at him as an ally because they took out some of their enemies already. Amorites were enemies of the Moabites. And God had taken them out and promised not to do anything with Moab, and yet Moab was afraid of Israel. By the way, Midian was a descendant of Abraham. And so we had the Moabites and the Midianites, both descendants of Abraham, both in the line, in the Jewish line. And they should not have been fearful as they were. Now, one of the reasons, of course, they were fearful is because Israel had multiplied and were really a formidable force. They numbered probably around 6 million people. That's very significant, I think. It says that they cover the face of the earth. Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2 in the Abrahamic covenant, God had told them, He says, I'm going to bless you. God is preparing a nation here through which He's going to bring the Messiah. He says, I'm going to bless you. And when God says He's going to bless you, that's the most powerful thing that you, that's the thing that you want in your life, is God's blessing on your life. And God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you and make your name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. And He also said in the 15th chapter of Genesis, He says, He brought Abraham forth and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And He said unto them, so shall thy seed be. Isn't it an awesome experience to walk out on a dark night away from a city and look up into the heavens and see the vast creation of God? And we can only see a small portion of what's out there, very, 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 very small portion of what's out there. Imagine, God says, you're going to be like the stars of the sky. That's what I'm going to make your nation. He went on to say in chapter 32, your seed's going to be as the sand of the seashore. You won't be able to number them. So when they were even though they were under God's judgment in the land in the wilderness, wandering around for 40 years, they were also multiplying. We pointed out a couple weeks ago when I spoke, one of the reasons they multiplied is because they had hygiene laws that God had given them. They had dietary laws that God had given them. But the biggest reason is because God just blessed them and made them prosper. Remember, I also mentioned the fact that when the Hebrew women gave birth to babies, the midwives in Egypt were supposed to destroy them. But they said, the children are delivered ere we come because they're more lively than the Egyptian women. And so God just prospered this nation, this people. And they were multiplying. And by the way, that's how the Muslims are taking over the world. You know that, don't you? They multiply. They multiply and multiply. We kill our babies and they multiply. And they're taking over Europe and they intend to take over the entire world. They're not going to do that. But that's their intention. One of the ways they do that is by multiplying. So sin and diseases take its toll on the heathen nations, and most empires, of course, fall and rise and fall because of their own corruption. Roman Empire fell from within. America is falling from within. We're usually, very seldom do we, great nations and civilizations fall from without. They fall from within. Then we come to this character Balaam. That's a little backdrop. Now we come to this character Balaam. Balaam is one of those intriguing characters in the Bible that really raises a lot of question marks. He's kind of an enigma. Does he have God's blessing on his life or doesn't he not? Is he really a man of God or is he not? Does he ever really have power and sway with God or does he not? Or is it just his charismatic personality or his works with the underworld, his power with the underworld? It's kind of a big question mark. And of course, he calls for Balaam. He's afraid of the Israelites. He realizes his army is not adequate to defeat the Israelite army, and so he resorts to trying to find some powers in the underworld to take care of the situation. I'm going to attempt to do this again. Don't laugh. Okay, now this is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea. Over here, clear over here, is the River Euphrates. And what's the other one?
Tigris,
thank you. And here's the Persian Gulf. These are the rivers, Euphrates. And no, it's this way, Tigris and Euphrates. There we go. And here's Moab right here. Moab is in this area right in here. And the Midianites and Moabites are in here. And in between here, and in this area here, is the Arabian Desert. So this is a no man's land here. And I just draw that little map up there to show you that he went to Mesopotamia. Now, what are you laughing at my drawing up here? I think it's rather unique. Well, you have to use your imagination when you look at my drawings. Anyway, I drew that up there to show you that Moab called all the way over to here to get a prophet to come to aid him. That's how significant this man's reputation was. There was nobody local. He realizes he needed something beyond his own. He needed almighty power to confront Israel. And so he goes all the way over to Mesopotamia to get the prophet Balaam to come and help him. Now, if you were here a while back when I preached on this area of Abraham's life and so forth, remember that Abraham's descendants, a couple of his brother, went down here, and that's where Laban was, and that's where Terah was, not Terah, but Laban, and also Rebekah. And so there was a contingency of God's people down here in this area that still knew the true God and knew the real God. And Balaam, that's where Balaam was from. So somehow Balaam had some knowledge about the true God, and he had exercised some of his powers as a prophet of God. He evidently had some real gifts from God, and God had enabled him to do some of these things, and so his reputation had got pretty well around the world, and so they called for him. And I just want to point out that but also there was a mixture of idolatry in this area. Remember we pointed out to you a while back that Rachel stole some images from her father, and he caught her. And later in Genesis 35:2, it says, "And Jacob said unto his household and to all who are with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments." And then Joshua tells us that they serve strange gods. That was Abraham, Terah, father Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And so what I'm pointing out here is that in this area was not only the knowledge of God, but there was also some idolatry in the area. It's pretty pronounced idolatry. And this is the environment that Balaam grew up in. A mixed knowledge of God and idolatrous practices. And that's where we kind of get the area, the title, Strange Theology, which we'll get into here in a little bit. So he kind of had a mixture there. We know from history... You ever heard of the Moabite stone? I hadn't until I studied for this message. There's a stone they found in 1868 called the Moabite stone, a huge basalt rock that the Arabs later destroyed. But before it was destroyed, they were able to take off of that. 34 verses were on this Moabite stone, which showed that it was the writings of a king, but it showed that there's a lot of similarities between the Hebrew language and the Moabite language, which shows that there was just a lot of cross-cultural traffic in this area, and they were very much aware of a lot of things that were going on in all these cultures. Now, just to prove that he had a far reputation, the verse 6 of the chapter here, which says, "Come now, therefore, I pray thee, and curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite him, drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." So this man had some powers. He had some power with God, and it was historically verifiable, and evidently this man found out about it and tries to hire his services. I also want to bring some verses out that shows that Balaam was involved in the occult. Joshua 13:22 says this: "Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with a sword." He was called a soothsayer. In Numbers 24:1, the same book we're in, it says, "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments." So he was a man that did delve into the occult to try to bring his will about. In Numbers 23:23, it says this. It says, "Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what God hath wrought." So even though Balaam tried to mix God in with some of this occult stuff to bring about his desired end in hopes of being paid well, God did not bless that, and God could not bless it. Of course, he can't bless that kind of a thing. But as I read and studied this, a thought came to my mind that those of you who went to the men's conference know that we studied the life of Saul. There's a lot of similarities between Saul and Balaam, a lot of similarities. How did a man like Balaam have God's blessing on him at one time and powers upon him, and then all of a sudden he got into the occult, the same way Saul did? I think it's the same way. We don't know. It doesn't say. But if you read between the lines, I think you have to come to the conclusion that just what the same thing happened to Balaam that happened to Saul. What happened to Saul? He got away from God. He got away from God. He's got his priorities messed up. And he found out that he was no longer blessed by God. He became fearful. His men became fearful. His kingdom began to fall apart. And what did he do? As a desperate act, he at the end goes to a witch and tries to get communication with the underworld to get help for his kingdom. And that's a sorry commentary on his life, but it shows us that you never know where you're going to end up when you go off course and begin to get away from God, as we studied this morning in the men's meeting. You get away from God, your priorities get messed up, you got out of sorts with your head, therefore you can't rule anybody under you, and Saul was a good example of that. Remember when Israel was before the Philistines, you know the story of David and Goliath? You remember that story? Of course, we focus on how the fact that David came down there and rescued Israel. But before that happened, here we had the Philistines on one side of the valley, and we had the Israelites on the other side of the valley, and we had Goliath down in the middle. David looked at this and he says, "I can't believe this. Why are you people so afraid?" Well, the reason they were afraid is because Saul was afraid. The leader was afraid. The nation was afraid. The nation was living on pins and needles because they were out of sorts with God, out of the will of God. They didn't have good leadership. David comes down there and rescues him and kills Goliath, and it turns the tables totally around. Well, that's what happened to Balaam. Thank you. We also know that Balaam later led Israel into idolatry. Numbers 31:16 says, "Behold, these have caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So Balaam taught the nation of Israel to commit fornication. And caused great damage to the nation of Israel. In fact, 24,000 people lost their life. In Revelation 2:14, there's a powerful verse here that throws a lot of light on Balaam. Revelation 2:14. Just turn there if you would. Hold your finger in Numbers. Turn to Revelation 2:14. Jesus talking to the churches in the Revelation here, the seven churches. He says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So Balaam, sometime in his life, at some point in his career, probably after this whole incident here, he went back and he taught Moab and Balak to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication, immorality. So he went back and promoted his idolatry in the nation of Moab, and it had some astounding effects. In Numbers 25:1, it says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab." So somehow, through Balak teaching the Moabites, Israel later on got involved in fornication, immorality through the teachings of Balaam. And had tragic results. As I said, 24,000 Israelites lost their lives because of the idolatry and their involvement in the occult through the prophet, quote unquote, of Balaam. Balaam stayed with that because he loved the revenue that it produced. 2 Peter 2:15 says, "Which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." So one of the reasons he went that direction is because he loved the wages that it was bringing in to himself personally by getting involved in this. It's amazing how so many things, you follow the money trail, and that's usually you find out what the real motive is for almost anything that's going on in the world. And Balaam's, the money trail followed him, and you can see that his life revolved around the dollar, at the almighty dollar. Now, one of the things that I want to point out here this morning is that God did judge this man for his strange theology. He felt the judgment of God. Back in Numbers chapter 22, look at verse 20. Numbers 22 and verse 20. God, remember, told him initially, do not go with Balak's emissaries. Do not go with these men back to Balak. That was God's will. And so in verse 20 it says, "And God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do." Now this has caused a lot of confusion sometimes when people read this, because God had just told him, "I don't want you to go with these guys back to Moab and try to help them. Do not go." And yet he says, "Well," he says, "you know, I got to pray about this a little bit more. Come back and I'll pray about it, and we'll talk about it in the morning." And so he came back, and God says, "All right, you go ahead and go with them." And then in verse 22, we have a strange verse. It says, "And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him." So God got mad at him for going. In fact, he was very upset with him for going, and yet he gave him permission to go. And so, how do you put this together? What's going on here? You got to be careful what you ask God. He may just give you what you want. You better make sure what you want is in God's will. Because sometimes he gives you what you want, and what you want is not God's will. And as a result of that, you can be in really, really, really bad shape. It says that God's anger was kindled against him because he went. You don't have to pray about things that God has made very clear to you. There's some things in God's word that he makes very, very clear to us, and there's no need to pray about it. Do you pray on Sunday morning whether or not you should go to church? Anybody pray that prayer? You may not have prayed that prayer, but you may have gotten up and said, I don't know, I'm a little tired now, and I've had a tough week, and, I really need a day off. People tell me that all the time. I work 6 days a week, and I got to have it. My Sunday's my only day off, and so I take that day off. Well, good for you. That's all right. But that's not what God says to do. God says, forsake not the assembling yourselves together. It's very clear in the Bible. So you don't have to pray about it. You don't have to get up and decide whether you're going to go to church or not. You just go to church because that's God's will. And you can apply that across the board to so many things. And yet, there's so many things that are so clear in the Bible, and yet we get up and we pray about it. That sounds real pious, doesn't it? I think I'll pray about that. Sounds real good, doesn't it? Tell your kids, we're going to pray about that. You know, kids read in the Bible, and he says, Dad, I thought it said we should do this here, or we shouldn't do that. Why are we praying about this? Hey, they're pretty smart. They're pretty perceptive. They catch on to some of that stuff. You need to pray about sharing the gospel. Lord, one of my relatives, and he's a good man. He's a very good man, very good Christian. But he told me once, and I never forgot it. I've shared this before, but some of you may not have heard it. He said, Tom, I believe that God wants me to witness to people by my life. And I can go along with that, don't you? We've got to witness to people in our life. He says, I believe that I should lead the kind of life that people will come to me and say, I want what you have. You really are different. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, it is good. You ought to live that kind of a life. But that's not all you should do, right? You got a mouth and you got feet. Blessed are the feet that go and share the gospel with people. And a mouth that speaks forth. Now, you better make sure your mouth and your feet are doing the same thing. That would help, Hypocrisy turns people off faster than anything in the world. Don't be a hypocrite. Keep your mouth shut if you're going to be a hypocrite. Don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Don't put a bumper sticker on your car if you're contradicting that. So, if you love Jesus, honk, and you go down the street running everybody over and everything, it just doesn't work too good. Don't do that. You don't have to pray about so many things. You don't have to pray about loving your wife, raising your children, being consistent, loving your neighbor. Those are things we don't have to pray about. Balaam didn't like what God told him, and so he said, I'm going to pray about this more. Don't ever do that. Fatal mistake. Because God may just go ahead and let you do what you want to do. And when you do that, you're going to be wishing you never had done that. Now, you know the story. It's a very intriguing story. It's kind of humorous. It's unbelievable, but it happened. My kids could tell you a story about devotions on this subject, but I'm not going to go into that. Basically what happened is God says, all right, go ahead and go. So he gets on his donkey, and he takes off, and in the course of the travels, he comes to a place in the path where there's a wall on this side, and there's something on this side that won't let him go there, and they have to kind of get into tight quarters. And so he's going here along, and all of a sudden his donkey stops. And he hits it, he kicks it, he yells at it, and it doesn't go anywhere. Now, I can appreciate that because I have a horse that has a little bit of a stubborn streak in her. She's a pretty good horse in a lot of areas, but she's also very stubborn. And she taxes my patience beyond its ability to cope with it sometimes. And I've watched people handle animals like this. You don't want to do this, but if you lose your temper with an animal, they don't forget that. Well, he lost his temper. And he started probably swearing, hitting this animal, beating on it. And finally, God opens the mouth of the donkey. And the donkey says, "Have I ever acted like this before?" And Balaam is so emotionally wrapped up in this, he answers the donkey. He says, "No, you never have done that before, come to think of it." He says, "Why are you beating on me?" And about that time, an angel appears. The angel was there all the time. That's why the donkey wouldn't go forward. The angel was right there. The donkey saw the angel, but Balaam couldn't. When people get out of sorts with God, there's amazing what they can't see. Well, other people who aren't even claiming to be Christians can see, but they can't see. And so the angel says, "You know what?" He says, "It's a good thing that donkey stopped, because if that donkey had stopped, I'd have killed you right on the spot. I'm so upset with you for going on this, as I'd have killed you right there on the spot if that donkey hadn't stopped." So God uses the donkey to rebuke him. It says in verse 32 of the same chapter, "Angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times, and lest she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive." And I don't know about you, but if I had an experience like that, I think it would have got my attention pretty fast. You know something? We say things like that, and yet I can look at my own life and say, you know, why didn't you get the message back then? Why didn't you listen to me back then when I got your attention? It's amazing how stubborn and stupid we are sometimes spiritually. God speaks to us and does things to us, and we say, "Yeah, God, I get the message. I get it." And then we go off, and 3 or 4 months later or 2 months later, we forget. We do the same thing again. That was one of Balaam's problems here. He did not learn from this close call, because we know later on he went back to Moab and taught the nation of Moab about idolatry, got them involved in idolatry and fornication, all kinds of immorality, and taught them how to do it and when to do it and so forth. And then of course, that also taught Israel. So we have a lot of strange theology today. Balaam is an enigma. He is a strange character. Anytime you mix spiritual matters, spiritual principles with the occult, you got a strange mixture. Anytime you mix biblical principles with the culture of the world, you have a strange mixture that doesn't hold up very well. It was so fitting this morning that Mark Driscoll was mentioned, who says that he's theologically conservative but culturally liberal. What he's really saying is, we believe the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible, but we don't believe in putting them into practice. We don't believe in the practical application of biblical doctrines. We believe in doctrine, but we believe in the application. Now, that's stupid. That's a stupid position to take. That's strange theology. To say, and people are so proud of the fact, they say, "Well, I'm biblical. I believe the Bible." Well, then why don't you do what it says? Don't say you believe the Bible if you don't do what it says. That's ridiculous. But yet that's what's going on in big circles today all around us. I've lived long enough to follow the ministry of Jack Van Impe. You guys know about Jack Van Impe. Some of you know about him. I followed him when he was a fundamentalist. He was true to the Word of God. He's called the Walking Bible. He can probably can quote the whole New Testament by heart. He can do it. He's got it all up here. By the way, Khrushchev could too. He had all four Gospels, I think, memorized. Didn't help him too much, did it? It didn't help Jack Van Impe very much either. He sold out quite a few years ago. Now he's a mere image of what he used to be, spiritually speaking. Why'd he do that? Money. Money. Men will do strange things for money. Rick Warren, $9,000 in debt. You know what he'll do? He'll do anything to meet that. What did I say? $900,000. Okay, sorry. Yeah, that's a little bit more than $9,000, isn't it? $9,000 to him is nothing. But listen, people will do things for money. They'll do things they ought not to do. We've never had money problems in this church. We always have plenty of money. May it ever be that way. We don't spend money we don't have. We don't presume upon God. God's people gives us money. We spend it prudently, frugally, and try to do what's right. And may that always be the case. But, and that's a testimony. But I don't worry about finances here because I know you guys. Some of you don't have jobs right now. God's going to provide. He's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of you. We're going to trust God for that. Jerry Falwell is another man that I follow. Jerry Falwell graduated from the same Bible college I graduated from. Well, actually, I didn't graduate. I'm sorry. I didn't graduate. I was a dropout. I went 2 years and then I went transferred to another, to Bob Jones. But anyway, he went to the same Bible college I did. He was a sound man. He was as fundamental as you could be. You know what happened to Jerry Falwell? He got a big empire, got a big ministry, built all kinds of buildings, all things, and he went on television. He had to support that. Then he started sending money, letters out. We got letters from Jerry Falwell every week. I mean, they were elaborate letters designed by professional people that knew how to market things. And he depended upon that income to build that empire. And he was crushed by the financial burden that he created, and that it changed his ministry. It changed his ministry. He began to give ground here and give ground out. You know why? Just to get more money in the kitty. When I was, when the evangelist Gary Knuff was here, I went out to dinner with Gary. I took him out to lunch and we were talking. Gary knows of all the big shots across this country in fundamental circles. He knows them personally. He's ministered in their churches. He says, you know what the biggest problem they have? Finances. Financial pressure, meeting the bills. Be careful, be careful, be careful. Don't extend yourself beyond what God has given you. Stay within the bounds of God's plans and for your ministry. Don't get outside of the bounds of God's plan because it creates all kinds of problems. That was Balaam's sin. He loved that money. That's why he kept saying, I'll go pray about it. Maybe God will change his mind. I can go and I can get this money. I don't know where it was at here. I think I missed it. But at one point here in the narrative, Balak sends the next embassy to him. And this next embassy had more powerful people with more lucrative offers for Balak and said, you know, I've sent these really important people this time and I'm offering you anything. You name you name the price and I'll give it to you. You just come over here. You get over here and I'll wine and dine you and we'll show you all the things that are going on and then you can pray for me and protect me from Israel. And, of course, he gave in to that. Because that was what he wanted. He was looking for the money. The love of money is the root of all evil in so many cases. And unfortunately, that is the case in a lot of Christianity. I want to look at how God turned this around. Because even though Balak tried so hard to change God's mind about Israel, he ended up blessing the nation. And I think it's just kind of interesting. He turned to Numbers chapter 23. It says in verse 7, starting in verse 7. He called him to curse the people. And Balak to his credit at this point, says, you know, I can't do that. So he took up his mantle and said, or his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? And how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the tops of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall be not be reckoned among the nations. Look at that. This is Balaam given this powerful prophecy, and it's an accurate prophecy. God is speaking through, he spoke through a donkey, now he's speaking through Balaam, who was dumber than the donkey. He was riding. And yet what came out of his mouth was profound. He says, this nation of Israel will dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. The most unique nation on the face of the earth is not America. We only have 200 years of history. It's Israel. They have thousands of years of history, and they still exist as a nation today, and God is not done dealing with them. And they shall one day rule with Christ 1,000 years with us, and those that get saved during that time. And they will come to power, and they'll come to their great glory state during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so he says, the people shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. They're not like any of the rest of the nations. They're unique. And then Balak says, well, you know what? Let's go up in the mountain one more time. Let's pray about this some more. We'll go up to a different mountain. We'll build seven more altars and offer seven more animals on the altar. And then you can see what God says to you then. So Balak's really desperate here, and Balaam's willing to go along with it because, you know, he's looking for that money and that power and prestige. So he goes up on another mountain. And verse 19 now, the same chapter, 23, verse 19. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. By the way, just look at verse 20 there. He says, he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Did you know something? If God blesses your life, all the hounds of hell cannot reverse what God is doing for you. He cannot undo the blessing that God's putting on your life. I don't care what comes your way. If the blessing of God is on your life, that is the most important thing that you could want in your life, the most precious and powerful and thing that you could ever possess. Look at verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Balaam says, God looks over this nation. He doesn't see any iniquity. Now, when you study the nation of the history of Israel, they were part of a rebellious people. They got judged severely by God. And yet Balaam says, he doesn't see any iniquity in that people. Isn't that a powerful and beautiful depiction of salvation? For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. David said in Romans chapter 4, he said that blessed are those whose iniquities are covered, to whom the Lord imputeth not sin. Blessed are the people whom the Lord did not impute sin. That's what God was seeing. That's what Balaam was seeing, that God is not imputing sin upon this nation because they're trusting in the God of creation, the God who is sending the Messiah. That's, by the way, that's why they were offering all the offerings. Even Moab, even the king of Moab was offering all these offerings. They knew that substitutionary atonement was the way of salvation. And they may not have been believing it, but they were going through the motions. They had the knowledge. So he goes back up on the mountain. He says, I'll tell you what, let's try it one more time. Let's build seven more altars on this other mountain. Let's offer some more sacrifices. And let's see if God has a different message for us. So he does that, goes through that all again. And Numbers chapter 24, verses 8 and 9, it says, God brought him forth out of Egypt. Chapter 24, verses 8 and 9. God brought him forth out of Egypt, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. This is Balaam talking there. This is Balaam. This is profound. Study history. Any nation that curses Israel or treats Israel wrong in a wrong way is going to have God's judgment, has had God's judgment upon them. One of the reasons God has blessed America is because we've always been the friend of Israel. It's getting a little more iffy all the time. You can see it changing, can't you? That's one of the danger signs of our nation. We're starting to treat Israel like the other nations. They're unique nations. They're God's people. They're not believing Messiah, unfortunately. Someday they will. But that promise is still there. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. So he's just reiterating the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. This prophet, so-called prophet, he gets up to curse Israel, and he blesses them. And then in the chapter, verses 15 through 19, he reminds them of the Messianic Messiah that's going to come. Balaam reminding them of the Messianic Messiah that's to come. The star out of Jacob, the scepter, shall rise out of Israel. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. This is talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, prophesying about the Messiah. So what was Balaam's downfall? His high regard for power and money. He was a pious talker, but had a divided affections. Now, therefore, he says, I pray thee, tarry here all this night, that I may know what the Lord shall say unto me more. Let's see if God has some more to say about this. That's what people do when they don't want to accept what God already has said. That's what's going on today. There are a lot of people today getting new revelations. You know why people get new revelations? Because they don't like the old one. That's pure and simple. That's it. Why do you need a new revelation? Because you don't like the old one. Same old principle. People all over the place get new revelations. Well, you know, I had this dream last night. And God told me, revealed to me this, and revealed to me that. It's still happening. He had divided affections. He was a pious talker. And by the way, he was a good talker. You read these prophecies he gave. These were prophetic. They were poetic and prophetic and profound. But his heart was not very profound. It was divided. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and breedeth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea driven of the wind and tossed about. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. That's for us. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and that's what Balaam was. He was also disobedient. He was not only a pious talker and with a divided affection, but he was also disobedient. God says, don't go, and he went. He prayed that he could go. And God said, all right, go ahead and go. And he suffered for it. And finally, this is kind of sad and tragic, but just like Saul. Remember how Saul's life ended? Very tragically. He died beside his own son with a sword. Fell on a sword. God finally killed Balaam. Turn to Numbers 31:8. God killed him. Says, they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, five kings of Midian. Midianites, remember, right here by the Moabites. And then it goes on, it tacks us on to the end of the verse. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. God said, kill him. And he ended his life. God took his life. Isn't that a sad ending? I mean, you know, it could have been so different. But he got messed up, mixed up with the wrong people, had the wrong motives, the wrong desires, and it led him down a path that he couldn't seem to get away from. And his life ended just like Saul. He was killed with a sword. How tragic. Well, there's a lot of lessons in these chapters. I hope you found something maybe that would help and be a benefit to you. Let's just remember that we don't need to pray about something God's already made very clear. We don't need a new revelation. We just need to obey the old one. Let's remember that the love of money is the root of all evil. Let's remember that be satisfied in whatever state we find ourselves in. Paul said, I know both how to abound and to be abased, regardless of where you're at. Be satisfied and trust God for the future. Father, we thank you for not allowing us to see this portion of Scripture and recording it for us. Strange as it is, it's a very strange portion of Scripture. And yet, Father, strange theology does strange things to people. And we're seeing the results of a lot of strange theology today and around about us. Lord, help us to be true to the Word in both our lives and in the lives of our children, our families. And help us to understand clearly what you've told us. And help us not to be seeking additional revelations on top of what you've already told us. Help us to just by faith trust and obey the things that we clearly see from the Word. And the things we don't clearly see, help us to pray about those things and meditate on them until we do see them. But help us to act on the light we do have. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.